Okay, well, we join with Todd. Welcome everybody out, and we're delighted for your presence, and we're just trusting as we open the Word of the Lord. And we're going to begin by looking at an Old Testament passage that kind of lays the outline of the ideal that we want to look at here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 through chapter 6 and verse 2. And hope that you'll follow along. It's hopefully it'll be an interesting, be a profitable lesson if we think about what is talked about in these verses. I'm sure it will be. Just a couple of things. First off, just thank the elders and the congregation here so much for the invitation to come and be here. I've been blessed. I've been encouraged by being here. You've uplifted me. You've encouraged me. And just to behold the faith of people that love the Lord and trying to do what's right. And that's just always encouraging. And I appreciate that. Appreciate the song leaders. Todd mentioned that. You know, it's kind of sometimes a thankless job, but I really appreciate song leaders. They've done a good job. We've had good singing throughout the week. Appreciate all the hospitality, just a lot of good eating. And I like eating. Eating is a pleasant part of the living. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying eating. I like to eat. Just don't overdo it. Don't go crazy, but I like eating. And special thanks to Bill and Dee Dee for staying at their house. And it's just been great to be over there. They're just such a sweet couple. And anyway, just easy to get along with. I try to be low maintenance. I don't want people like wait on me hand and foot. I like to get up and do. So, but I do appreciate all the hospitality. Appreciate Dustin and his family and what he's trying to do as a young man preaching the gospel. Appreciate the elders and the good attitude they manifest and just being good men and looking to lead the congregation and that we all strive to do what's right. And that's sometimes another thankless job, but I certainly appreciate the work they do. And if you're ever down our way, down in Southern Kentucky, look me up and come by and say hey. And anyway, love to have you come by and visit. All right, let's get to our task, and that is here in the book of Ecclesiastes. I want to begin just in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Which is kind of a conclusion of what begins in chapter 5 and verse 10. The wise man said, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. So this problem he talks about is a common problem, like common like the common cold. And he says, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul and all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat of it, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity. It is an evil affliction. And notice there at the end of verse 2, and the version that I was reading from, the King James 2000, he called it an evil affliction. The old King James says it's an evil disease that he speaks about. And the New American Standard says a severe affliction. And the International Standard Version translates it a grievous affliction. One of the Spanish versions, I really like how they translated the phrase una enfermedad maligna, and in English it would be a malignant disease. He describes a malignant disease in verse 2. Verse 1, he says this malignant disease, it's a common problem. It's a common evil among men. And so we want to talk about here to begin with the first point, this common malignant disease that he describes, and that begins back in chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, what is this common malignant disease that he speaks about that we're going to study? A malignant disease? Well, it's simply a bad attitude about money. It is a common problem. It was a common problem there in the days of Solomon. It was a common problem in the first century. And today, in 2023, it's still a common problem among men, a bad attitude about money. So notice there in verse 10, it says, he that loves silver should not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. The love of money is what he is speaking about. That's the bad attitude. He's not saying that money is bad. You know, it's like Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, where he said, money is the root of all evil. Remember? Isn't that what Paul said? Money is the root of all evil? No, he did not say that. He said the love of money is the root of all evil, or all kinds of evil. It's not money. Money intrinsically is just neutral. It's neither bad nor good. It's just it's a medium of exchange that we use to transfer goods and services, etc., and represent wealth. That's all money is. It's neutral. It's our attitude. And that's what he's describing here. He that loves silver, that is money. That's the problem. It's the love of money. That's this malignant disease that the wise man speaks about. And he points out, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. It'd be like, boy, I am so thirsty. I'm just dying of thirst. Somebody says, here, take this glass of salt water. And so you grab that glass of salt water, and it's good and wet, and it sort of wets your whistle. But it won't be long. You'll be even more thirsty. It's like people who get stranded out in the ocean. They got an ocean of water, but they'll die of thirst. You got to have fresh water. And the point is, if you love money, you will never be satisfied with money. If you love abundance, you will never be satisfied with abundance. You see, it's not money intrinsically within itself. It's our bad attitude about money. Oh, I love it. And we just love and we just cherish money. That's the thing that's wrong. That's the malignant disease. It's like a cancer. And if we maintain this bad attitude, we'll never be satisfied. No matter how much money we get, we'll make a million. We'll make 2 million. I mean, several years ago, I remember John Humphreys using an illustration. He knew this fella, and this has been like 30 years ago. That's when $1 million meant more than $1 million today. And this guy had 4 or 5 million. And he said, you know, when I get rich, what are you talking about? It's like having $20 million. You know, when I get rich, what do you mean you're rich? When you get rich, of course you're rich if you got $20 million. That's a wrong attitude about money. And that's what he is describing in this text that he speaks of here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It is he that loves silver, he that loves money, he that loves abundance. It's this bad attitude that he speaks about. That's a malignant disease. Notice verse 11. When goods increase, there increase that eat them. So what good is there to the owners except the beholding of them with their eyes? Well, the point there is, you can have a whole closet full of shoes. How many shoes can you wear at a time? Well, one pair. I've probably got 9 or 10 pairs of Converse. I've got different colors, some high top, some low top. I like Converse. I had them when I was a kid. Then they sort of fell out of use down in Columbia a few years back. And boy, all the young people was wearing Converse. I thought, wow, I like Converse. So I started looking around and finding me some Converse. I'm like cheap. I don't like pay full price. I was looking for bargain Converse. Now, the last pair, there was like a used, sort of like a whatnot store down close to the house, and I just thought I'd go in, and they had a pair of red low-top Converse. I mean, it looked practically brand new, maybe worn once or twice, bought it for $10. That was a good buy. So that's the way I like to buy Converse. But what good is it having 10 pairs of Converse other than just looking at the other 9 pairs? You can only wear one pair at a time. You can have 3 or 4 cars. I've got a 97 Ford Ford Ranger pickup, got a 2009 Hyundai that I drove here to the building tonight, got a 2008 Ford Escape that Kathy drives around, 3 vehicles. You only drive one at a time. You can only look at the other 2. That's the point he's making. You can have a whole refrigerator stuffed full of your favorite foods. You're not going to eat the whole refrigerator. You're going to fill your stomach and that's it. You'll have to stop. That's what the wise man is saying here. So why become so greedy over possessions and material things and have this bad attitude about material things? Because a lot of things you're only going to be using one at a time. Drop on down now. Verse 11. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not allow him to sleep. Now, the idea for the rich man that has this bad attitude, that has this malignant disease about money and wealth, he can't sleep. Now the laboring man, he goes to work, punches in, works 8 hours, punches out, goes home, and goes to sleep. Whether he has little or a lot, the wise man talks about. Wow, because he's not all wrapped up in material things. The rich man, he can't sleep. Now, there are two possibilities there. Number one, he is fretting and worrying about all his wealth and possessions and goods and how to preserve and protect and take care of them. And so that doesn't allow him to sleep. That could be one possibility. Or he could be that he's dreaming how to make more money. He's got plenty of goods. He's rich. That's what it says, that he's rich. And now he's thinking about how he can make even more money. So he has no sleep. You see, bad attitude about money. It's a malignant disease. Look at verse 13. There's a great evil which I've seen under the sun, namely riches kept to their owners to their hurt. Well, sometimes when we have this bad attitude, there's going to be occasions where we're just going to cling on to our money, even if it hurts us or hurts someone that we love or family. We cling to it. We're not willing to let it go. Even to our own hurt. It's sort of like, I remember, I think it was in Guinness's book or World's Records. The world's greatest miser. And this was a lady that had like $23 million 100 years ago in the early 20s. We'll say 1923, so 100 years ago. Might have been a little after, a little before. But it was in the 20s, what I remember. And she's described as the world's greatest miser, had $23 million. She had a nephew. Oh, he was working, and I mean, he had a severe cut in his hand. And so she takes her nephew, goes with her nephew, and they go to a clinic. Or you're going to have to pay. Well, let's go find a free clinic. So they went to another place. Now you're going to have to pay. And so they were delaying trying to find the free clinic in order to help her own flesh and blood. Well, problems begin to set in, and infection, and ultimately the boy lost his hand by amputation. That's an example of what the wise man is talking about, that you hold on to your money. She had millions of dollars. That would be like $230 million in today's term. And even with the medicine expensive, what, maybe a few thousand dollars, and she has $230 million. I mean, come on. That's what he's talking about. Why? She had a bad attitude. She had a malignant disease that the wise man speaks about. Notice verse 14. But those riches are lost by a bad venture. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. Well, the point is here that any types of things can just take it away. Some calamity, some bad venture, some bad deal, some bad episode that happens in life. And surely that's true. It's like Paul said in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in, listen, uncertain riches. Why does he call riches uncertain? Well, that means they could be here today, and tomorrow they can be gone. Maybe you save up. You want to get you a fancy sports car, and you save and save and save, and you buy that Lamborghini. Can't quite buy a brand new one, so you buy one 3 or 4 years old, but it's in good shape, and you're going to be real particular with it. And you're going to be real careful when you drive out around in your Lamborghini. But then there's other people that's not so careful. Sometimes people drink. And they take drugs and they get behind the wheel and they don't have very good judgment, very good reaction. And they come crashing into your Lamborghini. You see, that's uncertain riches. You save up and build your dream house and then lightning strikes and your house burns down. You got a seaside place and a tsunami comes in and sweeps it away. It could be a tornado comes running through here in the flatlands of Indiana and just utterly destroys your house or your barn or whatever it might be. That's why our riches are uncertain. I remember reading about those back in the 20s before the stock market crash. They took a cruise over to Europe, and because there wasn't all the mass communication, telecommunications that we had, and then the stock market crashed, they went over millionaires and they came back paupers. That's why Paul talks about uncertain riches. Don't put your trust in uncertain riches. Money can be here today and gone tomorrow. They're uncertain. And that's what he's talking about. We never know what kind of calamity may befall us. We could have a stroke and then we lose the use of all the things that we have. I mean, you think about Steve Jobs, of how brilliant he was in the things with Apple products, Apple computers and the iPod and all these other things. And he was a multi-billionaire. He got cancer. Didn't help him. Couldn't be saved. You see, riches are uncertain. Calamity can take them away at any time. Notice on in number 15 through verse 17. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return as he go. Naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. This also is a great evil, that just as he came, so shall he go. What profit has he who labored for the wind? All the days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. You see, it's just like Paul also said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 there, and number 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. I was there when all four of our boys were born in this world. They were all born in Glasgow, Kentucky. And you know what? When Joshua came forth, the firstborn, our firstborn, he had no clothes. He had no money. He had no rings. He had no necklaces. He had no coins in his hand. He came into this world with absolutely nothing. And Paul said, it is certain. That's just the way we're going to leave. We're going to leave taking nothing with us. Like King Tut. They stuffed his burial tomb with all kinds of treasures and boats and food and all sorts of things for the afterlife. Laid there for some like 3,500 years when 100 years ago, Howard Carver discovered King Tut's tomb. All those riches were still there. He didn't take anything with him. That's what the wise man is saying here. That is, we come with nothing, and we will take nothing with us. Have you ever gone to a funeral, or have you ever seen a funeral procession? And there goes the hearse with the casket, and they got a U-Haul attached on the back with all his stuff, or her stuff. Nope, never seen that. Reminds me of the story of this fella. He had a Cadillac, and they got a backhoe, and they dug that big hole, and they lowered that Cadillac in there, and they were going to bury him in that Cadillac. And the grave digger was looking down at that Cadillac, and he goes, man, that's living. That's not living. He didn't need that Cadillac. He had no use for that Cadillac. That's the point. That's why we shouldn't have this bad attitude about money. Now, we can send money ahead. That is by laying up treasures in heaven, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 6. In verses 19 through 21. By investing in the work of the Lord. Doing good. Being rich in good works, as Paul would go on to say there. Willing to distribute. Ready to distribute. Willing to communicate. Laying up for yourselves treasures. And a good foundation against the time to come there in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're not going to take it with us, but it's possible that we can send it ahead in working in the work of the Lord. And then notice there, 18 through the end of the chapter 5, he says, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and fitting for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for this is his lot. Verse 19, every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat of it and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Well, what he talks about here, those who have a right attitude about money and material things. God blesses us It's like Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, etc. Then he says, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. When we recognize God as the provider, as the giver of all our blessings, to have gratitude and thanksgiving to him, to enjoy. That's what he says, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the blessings and the good things that God gives when we recognize and give acknowledgement to God. You might have seen this picture, this painting. Been around a long time. Also have one of an older lady also. But when you look at that, what do you see? I tell you what, I see lots of things. I see a fellow giving thanks to the Lord, acknowledging God, that God is the provider. God is the giver of all things. Even though it's a pretty simple meal, it looks like a piece of bread. I don't know if he's got anything else, but he's got a loaf of bread, and he stops to give God thanks. He has appreciation. He's expressing his gratitude. He has an attitude of gratitude. And he's recognizing God, and he's giving thanks to God. Even though it's simple, he still recognizes that it comes from God. You see, he has the right attitude. And no doubt he's going to enjoy the food that he has and the blessings that he received from the hand of God, because he has the right attitude, the correct attitude, not this malignant disease. And again, as we saw there in chapter 6, it is a common problem, this malignant disease of a stinky attitude, a bad attitude about money. So that's the malignant disease that Solomon speaks about. But you know, then I got thinking about this whole idea of a malignant disease, bad attitude about money. And then I got thinking, you know, there's some other malignant diseases of the soul, of the spirit, that are described in the Bible. And so I want to look at about three more malignant diseases. Well, here's another malignant disease of the soul: envy and jealousy. Twisted sisters. It is a horrible disease to be afflicted with in our spirit and our soul, envy and jealousy. Well, what is envy and jealousy? Well, envy and jealousy many times are synonyms. That is, they mean or very similar in meaning. That is, being uneasy, uncomfortable, displeasure of the good of another. Somebody comes driving in with a new car. I'm gonna drive a 1997 Ford Ranger. Somebody's driving in their new Ford F-150 or an F-250, brand spanking new. Am I to be uncomfortable about that? Am I to be dissatisfied about that? Well, I would think not. The right attitude is described in the book of Romans chapter 12 and number 15. Paul says in Romans 12 verse 15, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. Somebody come driving up a new car, well, be happy for them. They're happy. They bought it. They saved up for it. And they bought this new vehicle. They made the decision to buy it, assuming if they have any good sense, they are able to afford it or to pay the payments. No problem there. Nothing wrong with that. But what should be my attitude? Well, I should be happy for them. In fact, I really do like when brethren drive new vehicles. I'm out in the parking lot, it's like, whoo, that is so nice. Because I love the smell of a new car. And I'll go out and I say, man, this is nice. Can I sit? Oh, yeah, sit down. Check it out. And everything's all clean and shiny. There's no nicks. There's no, you know, splatter marks. Nothing. I mean, it's just spotless, clean. And that aroma, it's just wonderful. And I can just sit there and bask in that aroma and looking at that shiny new vehicle. And I rejoice with them. I'm happy for them. And I'm enjoying the car. And you know the great thing? I don't even have to make one payment on that. I'm sitting there enjoying that car. Yeah. We don't need to be jealous and envious. And let me just, for a point of clarification, sometimes in the scriptures you got envy and jealousy used in the same verse, so therefore there must be a little difference, and there is. Both jealousy and envy has this feeling of uncomfortable displeasure about the good of another. Then envy has the more stronger feeling than then feels like, not only am I uncomfortable, but then I kind of want to destroy what you do have. You know, you got that new car, and I feel like taking my key out and just like, right down the side of your vehicle and just mar your vehicle. Because I don't have it, and I'm uncomfortable because you have this new car, and then I just want to kind of destroy and maim or hurt your new car. That could be clothes. It could be somebody does an extraordinary job leading the singing, great teacher of the Bible. And you can be jealous over any number of things. But they are twisted sisters. They are bad. Let's notice a few verses about this idea of envy and jealousy. In the book of Proverbs chapter 14, number 30. The wise man said, a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Good attitudes. Healthy. You know, our attitude reflects and relates to our physical health, according to this verse and other verses. But envy, it's the rottenness of the bones, the wise man said. Yeah, it's an internal rot to have this malignant disease called envy and jealousy. In Matthew chapter 27 and number 18, it says, for he knew that for envy they had delivered him. That is, Pilate perceived the Jews, they were just so envious of Jesus because of his popularity and how they flocked around him and his ability to teach, etc. And they were out to destroy him. And then look at one more text. In the book of Genesis chapter 37, pretty easy to find, first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37. It's the story of Joseph. And you remember, he had a bunch of brothers. There were 12 children of all in the sons of Jacob. Verse 4, it says that, and when his brothers saw that their father loved him, that is, loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now, Joseph, he was faultless. It wasn't his fault. This was Jacob's fault. This was Jacob's sin, and he's going to suffer for his sin of partiality among his sons. And so don't blame Joseph. Joseph was innocent in it. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brothers, and they hated him yet the more. And notice, they hated him, couldn't speak peaceably with him, and then dropped down there in number 11, and his brothers envied him. So envy, so often it grows with this animosity, not only discomfort and displeasure, and then it leads to things like hatred and animosity. See, it's a malignant disease. It's like getting a bad cancer, and it just grows and grows and grows in the body. Well, envy and jealousy grows as a malignant spiritual disease of the soul. And they envied him. Now, these dreams that he had, they came from God. Again, you can't blame Joseph for that. God's the one who gave him the dreams. That is, that all his brothers would someday bow before him, and they thought, yeah, in your dream, buddy, that'll never happen. 20 years later, they were bound down before him. That is so incredible. That's such a fantastic, interesting story, the story of Joseph. But anyway, they do ultimately bow down. Well, they captured Joseph. He was sent out to go check on his brothers. They were keepers of sheep and flocks and such. And anyway, the brothers said, here comes the dreamer. They capture him, and they're thinking about killing him. And Reuben has a little bit better sense, thinking, well, that we don't need to do that. So they put him in a pit, and next thing you know, they sell him into slavery. Well, we're going to have to tell Dad something. So you drop on down in the text, and in verse 32, and they sent the coat of many colors, the coat that Jacob had personally made for his son Joseph, and they brought it to their father and said, this we have found. See now whether it be your son's coat or not. And the verse 4, they put kid's blood, goat's blood all over it. You know, animal blood, human blood looks a lot alike. They are technically different, but on the surface, you know, it's red and gory looking. And so he sees that. And it says there in number 33, and he recognized it. And he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph, without doubt, is rent in pieces. Maybe it was a pack of wolves. Maybe it was some hyena. Maybe it was a bear or a lion. I have been shredded. And he cries and he mourns and he weeps and he cannot find comfort because he thought he lost this son that he loved so much. An evil beast hath devoured him. Yeah, it was an evil beast. It wasn't an evil beast like a lion or a bear or hyenas. It was the evil beast of envy and jealousy that brought all this hurt and pain into his life. And it is a malignant disease. It is a horrible beast to be afflicted by envy and jealousy. No, Paul says, rejoice with them that do rejoice. That's the right attitude. Not be filled with envy and jealousy. It is a malignant disease. Thought about another one. When we talk about, I forgot. I had an illustration of this envy and jealousy. Does anybody know this guy? Probably not. His name is Emilio Sabato. He preaches down in Limache, Chile. He's really talented. Boy, he's a great song leader. He really does a good job. Very personable kind of guy. Full of talent. And he's preached all over the place. He's preached in Argentina. He's preached in Peru and Ecuador and Colombia. And some of the Central American countries. He's preached down in Texas. He's preached in Dominican Republic. I mean, he's preached all over the place. And he knows a lot of brethren. And, you know, he's well talented. Just faithful brother. And he gets pretty good support. And that's his car. So what do you think? Are we jealous? Are we envious? I mean, are we uncomfortable that he's got a Corvette? Would that be our reaction? I would hope not. We ought to be rejoicing with those that rejoice. He works hard. He works hard and industrious and etc. and faithful to the Lord. And he's driving a Corvette and I'm driving a little two-door Hyundai Accent. Should I be jealous or should I rejoice with those that rejoice? You see, what will be our reaction when we see him driving a red spiffy Corvette? Actually, that's not his Corvette. He was preaching down in Texas and one of the brothers had a Corvette and he let him sit in the car and he got his picture made. And I thought, well, that would be a good illustration. You know. So how would we react? Hopefully, we would be happy for him that he's got a Corvette. It's a nice looking car. I like Corvettes. I think they're sharp. I have a Corvette. It's a 1958 Corvette. It's about this big. It's a little model car picked up at a yard sale because that's my birth year. So anyway, $5. So I like it. It's a reminder of the year that I was born in, and that was the Corvette model. But anyway, just an illustration. He doesn't really have it. In fact, he don't even have a car. But I thought it would be a good illustration. All right, let's talk about another malignant disease that sometimes afflicts us. The spirit of liberalism. What do I mean by liberalism? Liberalism means to be loose or lax, not constricted nor confined to the law of God. That is, well, I'm not going to stay in what the Bible says. You know, I've got better ideas. I've got grandiose concepts in my mind. I think there's a better way to do it. I think there's a new and improved way to do things. And the spirit of liberalism, it can apply in all kinds of areas. It could be with the work of the church. It could be with what we do in our worship services. Like, well, you know, we're not singing in tune. So if we just had a piano, an organ, you know, it'd help us stay on tune. I mean, people reason about all kinds of things like that. Or like, well, what the Bible teaches about divorce and marriage, that's a little bit constrictive and, you know, confining. And so, well, we just kind of loosen up things. That's what we're talking about, the spirit of liberalism. It has affected people through the centuries. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Leviticus chapter 10, and notice a couple of fellows that were liberal-minded with the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 10, and Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each of them his censer and put fire in it and put incense thereon and offered unholy fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. Now, they were thinking probably, you could reason pretty easy. Fire is fire. Maybe they were coming from home and they had fire that was convenient. And we'll just go ahead and take a bucket of these hot coals with us and you know, just sort of save some time. Don't have to worry about getting the fire stoked up there in the altar of burnt offering and getting the coals there. We'll just go ahead and do this because, hey, fire is fire. Yeah, but that's not where God said to get the fire when you offer the incense. Chapter 16, verse 12 says it's from the altar of burnt offering. That's where the coals of fire were to come. But they brought strange fire. You see, they had the spirit of liberalism. Not constricted to what God said, what God had ordained, what God instructed them to do when it comes to offering incense and where to get the fire. They thought, well, fire is fire. And the Lord's reaction, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So we need to just be satisfied with book, chapter, and verse. Thus saith the Lord. It is written. The Bible says, God says in His Word, and give the book, the chapter, and the verse, and put your finger on the verse, and cite the scripture that gives us authorization for whatever we do in religious matters. That's the mindset of the faithful. But liberal-minded? No, we've got big ideas. And it's all going to be to the glory of God. Kind of like there about Saul, you know. He was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And the people thought, well, maybe we ought to spare some of the best of the flock and King Agag. And then we'll bring them and offer them to the Lord. And there they were offering. And Samuel says, what meaneth this? Oh, well, it's for the Lord God. It wasn't for the Lord God because that's not what God asked for. What God asked for was to utterly smite the Amalekites for their past sins and receive divine judgment. That's what God asked for. That's what God wanted. He wanted obedience. But in their mouth, it's for the Lord. Look at another liberal-minded person. In the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it is the story of King Uzziah. Uzziah would have been of the tribe of Judah. And we read, picking up in verse 16, but when he, that is King Uzziah, was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. And that reminds you of Proverbs 16, that a proud spirit and a haughty spirit goes before destruction. He's lifted up in pride. And so it says, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple to the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Well, wait a minute. That was the job of the priest and the Levites. That's their work. They're the ones that were assigned to do that. They're the ones that were consecrated for this work, not the kings. Ah, but I'm the king. I'm the head honcho around here. I'm the top dog. No, God's the top. And you've exalted your will. You are liberal-minded. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it belongs not unto you, Uzziah, to burn incense in the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn the incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. Neither shall it be for your honor from the Lord God. Verse 19, Then Uzziah was angry. He was spitting mad. You're not telling me what to do. I'm going to offer this incense. Okay, he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy even broke out in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the altar. And it would be breaking out. And then on his hands and maybe his arms. And all this leprosy is breaking out on the skin. And Azariah the priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous. That is, he would have been ceremonially unclean. He's in the temple. And they thrust him out from there. Yea, he himself hasted out to go out because the Lord had struck him. That's how God feels about liberal-mindedness, about His law, about His will. Yep. The spirit of liberalism, it is a malignant disease. Now let's look at one more text. In the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about the falling away that was to come. And he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first. the man of sin, there's one phrase, shall be revealed, the son of perdition, and on down he uses the term mystery of iniquity. This man of sin, the son of perdition, this mystery of iniquity. What is this word iniquity? We were talking about that the other day. Iniquity, I mean, at times we say, well, sin, well, iniquity is sin. Well, it's something bad. Yeah, it's something bad. But really the idea of iniquity is doing things without divine authority, without law. It's really important to understand that because it helps us understand why we don't use instruments of music. You know, people say, well, if they're wrong or they're bad, why are they bad? Well, I mean, what's so bad about a piano? Well, it's iniquitous. That is, it's without divine authority. It's not what God asked for. And so he talks about this falling away that people would not be satisfied with God's will. And so he describes the spirit of apostasy that would begin to work and was even working in the first century. And he talks about this man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, I used to think Paul was talking about the popes that were to come. Now, certainly popes oppose God, but I changed my mind because the passage says that he sits in the temple of God. Well, what is the temple of God? The temple of God is the church. Popes are not in the church. They're in some apostate group, but they're not really in the church. So that's why I rejected that interpretation, that explanation. Really, he's just talking about in the church. There would be people that would arise with this spirit of looseness, the spirit of iniquity, of destruction, the son of perdition, that is not satisfied with God's will, not satisfied with what God has revealed, having grandiose ideas, big ideas of this is the way we ought to do things, and new and glorious ideas of how to do things, whether it's from worship, whether it's the work of the church, whether it's the organization of the church, whatever it might be. Whatever, I mean, there's all kinds of things people get loose and lax about. Do you not remember that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He says, and now you know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. Notice verse 6 says, what restrains this mystery of iniquity? Verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he be taken out of the way. See, verse 6 says, what restrains? Verse 7 says, who restrains? What restrains iniquity? If iniquity is lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, that is without divine law, what would restrain lawlessness right here? This is the what? The word of God. The word of God is what restrains lawlessness. And the who? That's any of your brother or sister say, hey, we got to go by the Bible. We've got to do what the Bible says. We've got to follow the scriptures. We've got to follow the will of God. We just can't do something without divine authority. Let's study the Bible. If we can find Bible authority for it, yeah, we'll do it. And if not, we're not going to do it. That's the who and the what that restrains iniquity. But the spirit of iniquity doesn't care what the Bible says. You just do whatever you want to. If you do it for the Lord God. No, this whole spirit of liberalism, looseness, not being constrained and confined to the word of God, it is a malignant disease. I hope we just ever be satisfied with what God's will is. All right, one more. When we talk about a malignant disease of the soul, of the heart, of the mind, of the spirit. The root of bitterness. Bitterness. Definition of the word bitterness, something that's sharp or disagreeable taste. Somebody who's just soured on life. It's like picking an apple. You go out, you got an apple tree, and you go out and pick that apple before it's fully ripe and you bite into it. Oh, it's pretty sour. Or like persimmons, you know. Now, they get really ripe, they're okay. But they're just sour, they're bitter. I don't know, for me, cilantro is like a bitter herb. Now, a lot of people like cilantro, but for me, it's bitter. Ooh. Or it's like taking a pill and you don't swallow it and it begins dissolving and a lot of medicines just they have that bitter taste. And a lot of people have this kind of bitter attitude about life. Maybe they're bitter with the brethren. They're bitter with the elders. They're bitter, you know, about the church. They're bitter about society. They're just soured about life and just a bad attitude in general. Nothing. Never see anything that's pleasant or good. Everything just negative and bad in their life. That's the spirit of bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 says, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. It's a malignant disease. We let the spirit of bitterness get in our heart. It's like a cancer of the soul, of the spirit. Like, where's gratitude? Where's humility? Where's thankfulness and the attitude of gratitude? Where's graciousness in your heart? No, when bitterness comes in, it springs up. It troubles. And then notice it says, and thereby many be defiled. Not only is this person defiled, but then their bitter attitude just sort of falls upon others and they get defiled also by this ugly spirit, this ugly malignant disease of the heart and of the soul. There in the book of Acts chapter 8, in Acts chapter 8, there's Simon who had been converted. He sort of fell back into old ways. And Peter says, for I perceive that you are in a gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. There's another guy that was afflicted by bitterness. And then look in Proverbs chapter 18, number 19. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. Sometimes people just become bitter, and it's going to be hard to kind of overcome that. Why? It's a malignant disease. It's a horrible disease. Sort of like treating cancer in the body. It can be difficult. Sometimes it can be easy. Catch it early, cut it out, or give treatment and do away with it when it first begins. Well, that's the way it is spiritually with these malignant diseases that we've been talking about. If we can catch them early, it's going to be a lot easier to treat and take care of it if we deal with it before it permeates and grows and takes hold deep within the heart. Yeah, another malignant disease. You see, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the great physician. And the gospel is the cure. The word of God has the cure. It's the medicine to help. And any malignant spiritual disease you want to talk about, it gives us all the information how to deal with this bad attitude about money. It tells us how to deal with envy and jealousy, get shed of it, the spirit of liberalism, the spirit of bitterness, any other malignant disease you want to talk about. Jesus, He is the physician. He has the cure. He has the medicine. But it's like going to the doctor, and the doctor says, all right, you get this medicine, you need to take it, you know, 2 times a day for the next 10 days. And so we get it, and we set that bottle on the table, and we don't take it. It's not going to help. If we have the medicine, and we just set it there on the coffee table, and we never take that medicine, it's not going to help. Yeah, we're only going to be helped if we come to Jesus and receive the cure and the medicine that He gives. That is, He's going to give us the instruction of how to make our life right and get shed of all these malignant diseases of the soul and of the spirit. We extend the invitation. The plan of salvation has been taught to us of what we must do to be saved. It begins by the hearing of the gospel of Christ. We hear this message. We believe in Jesus with all our heart. Be willing to repent, turn to God, confess our faith before men, and to be baptized for the remission of sin. You can do that even today, even this evening, if you have that willing, ready heart, and to accept the cure of the gospel by obedience to the gospel. Come up out of that watery grave. Just grow in the grace and knowledge. And if we do err, as we see in the example of Acts chapter 19, well, they came confessing their deeds and making it known, repenting, turning from it, and acknowledging it before the saints. If there's anyone who needs to obey the gospel, who has whatever the malignant disease, or you've never even obeyed the gospel, you just have the disease of sin in your heart, and you know it's a dead-end street, and Jesus is the solution, and you want to come to Him, we'll be glad to see you. You come and let us know while together as we stand.